It's a great morning to be with you. I am really relieved now that we are past April Fool's Day. It's always an interesting week when that happens in the week. My very favorite April Fool's prank this week was the announcement that the Southern Baptist Convention voted to switch from grape juice to real wine in its communion services, and that the Grape Producers Association was meeting in a panic because of what this would do to sales of grape juice. And so I almost believed that for a second. And being a Southern Baptist, I realized we would never do that, that we would not betray those principles. But anyway, that was probably the best one. Well, first he was dead. There we go. First he was dead, and then he wasn't dead. He didn't even know he was dead until he got the text messages. Quentin Ross was home in Texas. He was a former NBA player for the New Jersey Nets. He read that he had been killed, stuffed in a trash bag, and burned on a beach in New York. Friends and family were calling from all over the country to see how he was doing. When they could not reach him immediately, they feared the worst. So he went online and he read what the New York Post had said about him, that indeed he was dead. Now, the paper did come back and retract the story, and so they came back and said that the body was found was a man named Quentin Ross, but was not the NBA player, but not before putting his family through tremendous shock and grief and disbelief. They kept saying, "I was dead," Quentin said. "It was a tough day, mostly for my family." Can you imagine being in that situation, having a loved one you're told has passed away? And wondering and about how things might be and how things would go, and then to finally learn that no, indeed, that person had not died. It makes me think about Mark Twain's famous quote. He said, "The reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated." Well, that was definitely true in Quentin Ross's situation. But think with me just for a minute what it would have been like if Quentin Ross, the NBA player, had literally died, and then came back to life. Can you imagine the confusion that his family and friends would feel that it actually happened, that he actually died and he actually came back? How could you even intellectually process an event like that, that somebody that you knew and loved died and then came back from the dead? Well, that's what the disciples were going through. That's what they were feeling. The man that they had followed for 3 years was brutally killed. And they saw that happen, and now he's alive again, and now they have to process this. If they saw him, they would probably think they were seeing an apparition or some kind of ghost, but that's not the case. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 49. We'll have these passages up on screen as well, but I'm reading Luke chapter 24, 36 to 49, and I'm reading it from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says, "And as they were saying these things, he himself stood among them. He said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. 'Why are you troubled?' he asked them. 'And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have.' Having said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they were amazed and unbelieving because of their joy, he asked them, 'Do you have anything here to eat?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he told them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high.'" Since so many years have passed since the resurrection occurred, How can we be certain that it ever happened at all? We have no pictures. We have no medical records. We have no way to confirm the death and resurrection. So what evidence do we have that it actually existed, that it actually took place? Well, Jesus was quick to anticipate that question because in this meeting with the disciples, he appeared in bodily form and began to give them proof of his resurrection, actual evidence. He was going to let them experience him in the way that they experienced everything in their lives. He was going to appeal to each one of their senses. In his eating, in his being touched, in them seeing him, in them hearing him, he is starting the process of convincing them that he really has come back from the dead. When you think about it, Jesus appeared to such a relatively few people. He's wanting to start a process in their mind so that they understand this is real. This really happened. This took place. So when he appears to them, it says, he said to them, "Peace to you." So all of them gathered heard him speak. It would be easy to say that maybe one person could have an auditory hallucination. Maybe they think they're hearing things. But it would be hard for them to say that the whole group of them had an auditory hallucination. So each person that was there heard Jesus in an audible voice. They heard his intelligent sentences saying the same thing. He said, "Peace to you." In fact, when they heard that, this was the beginning of the rest of their lives where they would consistently tell this story to other people, and they never backed down from this testimony. They never wavered. Jesus physically appeared to the whole group. He was not a vision. He was not a dream. They all saw him in the same way they saw the rest of the world around them. He said, "Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you can see that I have." He requested that they actually examine his wounds for themselves that he had resulted from the crucifixion. He was insistent. He said, "Touch my body. Feel the texture of my flesh. Acknowledge the firmness of my bones." He was not an apparition or a vision or a spirit. Jesus appeared to them as a man. And then he went further. He said, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And then he ate in front of them. So by eating, he proved he was no phantasm or ghost. He was real. And as he consumed his lunch, they watched him with stunned silence and gleeful joy. To understand the resurrection, they had to know that Jesus wanted to prove it to them, to have this empirical evidence. So you have numerous eyewitnesses of one event that are able to corroborate their stories and to begin to establish the proof of the resurrection of Jesus. They used their senses of seeing Jesus, hearing Jesus, touching Jesus, and watching him eat to get to the point where they were beyond all doubt. Jesus had really risen from the dead and he was really there. You know, their reliability would be questioned, but never ever disproved. In spite of all the threats that dogged them throughout their life, they never gave up on that story. One of my favorite authors to read is Tom Clancy. I love to read his fiction. Some of you may not know that Tom Clancy's written nonfiction as well. And there's a book of essays about Tom Clancy, and that some of the essays were of his writing. And in it, he makes the case that JFK was truly shot by Oswald, and there was no conspiracy. And one of the proofs of his position is that many of the Secret Service agents that guarded JFK were Catholic. And he said he could not imagine a Catholic Secret Service agent going to their deathbed and keeping the secret of a conspiracy. Well, I don't know about you, but that convinced me. If you want to talk about the JFK assassination later, we can do that. But I think that's a pretty amazing proof that none of those people closest to him ever committed or confessed that there was some type of conspiracy involved. The same kind of dynamic is in play here. The disciples saw something they were so convinced of that they never recanted. They never went back on it. They never said that they didn't see this happen. They took this conclusion to their grave. Even when they're threatened with imprisonment and physical harm and death, they hung on to the claim that Jesus died and literally came back from the dead. You know, they all died for their testimony and they never recanted. Who does that? Only somebody who is completely convinced. Only someone who believes their story to their core, even though they were threatened. Their confession was that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. Now, there are some religious fanatics who will die for a religious philosophy, but that's not what they did. They were not convinced by religious dogma. They were convinced by what they saw. They were eyewitnesses to a miraculous resurrection. And this is what separates Christianity from other religions. A risen Savior, a risen leader, they were first and foremost convinced that Jesus came back from the dead. And they were persuaded because they saw it. And the gospel today relies on the same message and the same idea of a risen Savior. Now, before the disciples had fully adjusted to this miracle, Jesus is already enlisting them for a new mission. They had previously gone with him on some teaching and preaching tours. They'd even been sent out for some brief ministry on their own. But what he had in mind for them was more aggressive than they would have ever imagined. Jesus sent his followers on a mission larger and more expansive than anything he himself ever attempted. So while they still have this in their mind, coming to grips with the resurrection, he's already mobilizing them to go out and to share that story, to be a part of a great mission to reach the world. Jesus wanted them to take that message to everybody. Well, what kinds of things would they need for that undertaking? Where would they even start? They had no mass communication tools. It would take weeks for a letter to arrive over land, and even longer if it arrived by sea. They had no significant financial resources. Their leader had died as an outlaw, hated by the religious establishment, and condemned by the political powers of the empire. Their numbers were small. But they had something that made all of these relative limitations seem small. They had a risen Savior. Once Jesus was back from the dead, he wanted to clarify this message of the gospel. He turned their attention to the scriptures of the Old Testament, and he started a teaching process for them that would crystallize the way they saw the Old Testament. Basically, Jesus wanted to reinterpret the Old Testament as everything was pointing to him. Now think about this for a minute. They've just seen him come back from the dead. They've just experienced that. He's sending them on the message, a mission, and he's saying, look, everything in your Old Testament points to me. Now, how would you have read the Old Testament if you were Jewish and you were where the disciples were before Jesus said that? You would probably say, well, God is the hero, and Israel is a people that God intends to bless. And that is a valid reading of the Old Testament. But Jesus wanted to elevate that. He wanted to take them beyond their territorial limitations, beyond their prejudices, beyond their ideology. Jesus wanted to take the message of the Old Testament, reinterpret it through him, so that they could see the global potential of the gospel message in the kingdom of God. And he was saying basically that everything I've said has not been in conflict with what I've been teaching you the last 3 years. Now, Jesus did something else for them that was really interesting. It says not only did he reinterpret Old Testament for them, but this passage says he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. Now, what's interesting is the words here for open is the idea of open through. It's the idea that something has been closed and previously unopened, but Jesus is going to open it completely through once and for all. He is going to change their mind forever about the way that they see the Scripture. So that now when they pick up their scroll and they read the Old Testament, they won't just think of Jewish stuff. They'll think of Jesus and His kingdom and what Jesus wants to accomplish. So He's going to open up their minds in the way that they read the Scripture. I just want to encourage you that if you're not a follower of Jesus, you might pick up the Bible and it might just seem like nonsense. It may not make any sense to you at all. You read it and you don't get anything from it. You read it and you don't understand it. It just seems like an ancient text. But followers of Jesus have had their mind opened by Jesus so that when they study the Scripture, it does mean something to them. It doesn't mean that we have all the answers, But we do have a way of understanding the Scripture because there are spiritual truths in Scripture that are really spiritually received. So if you come to God's Word and you are not a follower of Jesus, there will still be some benefit from reading it as a text. But a follower of Jesus has had this experience of having had their minds opened to see and understand that the Scripture really all points to Jesus. And so we get meaning from the Scripture that someone otherwise not following Jesus might not get. He said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me was pointing to Him." Then He opened their minds so that they could make the connection between the Old Testament and the New. Since Jesus was turning this ministry He started over to the disciples with an admonition to carry it to the world, it was necessary to clarify the message. One of the reasons I like the Scripture that Ben read this morning was it basically contained the same elements that Jesus is giving His disciples in this passage. Paul's saying, "I passed on to you what I received, the gospel, the message that Jesus died on the cross for our sin and came back from the dead so that we could be followers of Him and have an eternal life." Well, that's what this passage basically says. Jesus is going to give them a simple formula, a simple way of thinking about the gospel so they can carry it forward. He said that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. So here you have the gospel just put in a small place, which basically says that Jesus died for our sins, He came back from the dead, and that if we want to follow Him, we need to repent, and in repenting, we can be forgiven. And so this is the core message of the gospel that He wanted them to carry. Now that they understood that everything written about the Old Testament was really written for Jesus, they had power behind this, and they had the impetus of the Old Testament message carrying them into the New. All 39 books of the Old Testament really formed the scriptural authority and basis for the New Testament church. And when we can see what Jesus is trying to say and do through them, it brings new meaning to the Old Testament. The apostles and the people that followed the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would write the New Testament. And it was really amazing if you think about it. For Jesus to say what He said, if He were not God, would have made Him insane. To say that everything in the Old Testament was about Him. Well, He is standing fully alive in the presence of the disciples, and He says, "I have the authority to give you a new message and a new mission, and I want you to carry it out." Jesus had been subtly saying these things throughout His ministry, but now He's saying it in bold relief. So the gospel message that Jesus sent His disciples out to say was basically that He died on the cross, He was raised from the dead, and if you'll repent, you'll receive forgiveness of sins. And that message was to be taken to the entire world. So how did these fishermen tax collectors take this message to the entire Roman Empire in one generation? I mean, this is a really great question. Later in the Scriptures it says that they were accused of turning the whole world upside down. How did they do it? Well, if any group would be ready to spring into action, you would think it would be the disciples because of what they had just seen. The one they loved had died and He had come back from the dead. So they're ready to tell everybody. But Jesus does something that's really surprising in this moment. Look at what He does. He says, "And look, I'm sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high." Isn't that interesting? They are probably raring to go. I don't know about you, but if I knew somebody that came back from the dead, I would want to tell everybody. And Jesus said, "Stay here." Do you know the word "stay here" means cease all motion? He wanted them to stop, okay? Because He didn't want them to go out and do that until they had the Holy Spirit, what God had promised them from on high. So the other part of the Scripture says, "Stay in the city until you are empowered from on high." So this is the promise of the Father. This is the Holy Spirit that's going to come 50 days from the crucifixion at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit's going to come in power on these disciples, and they're going to have this incredible giftedness to be able to share the story. Now, I love the word picture here. Some of you maybe got some new clothes for Easter. You know, I know that this happens. One of my experiences working in hospice was going to funerals and visitations. And it was kind of interesting. I would go to a lot of visitations and funerals, and I would see men with a shirt that I could tell had probably just kind of come out of the package. Maybe it had been ironed a little, but the giveaway was that little sticker on the back that had the number of the size that somebody missed. I saw that several times, and I thought, maybe I should say something. And I thought, no, I'm not going to say anything. But you know, that image of getting some new clothes, that's the image that's right here. This idea of wait for the promise carries with it the idea of being endued, which also has an idea of putting on clothes. So basically, Jesus said to the church, don't go out until you're dressed in the new clothes of the Holy Spirit to help you. Now, I just want you to think with me for a minute what great advice this is for us today. Cease all motion. Put on the clothes of the Holy Spirit. Cease all motion. Put on the clothes of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but the constant pressure of having access to information all the time, to being bombarded all the time with Facebook and with email, with text, and with Twitter and with television and with cable and with Netflix and with computers and screens and the pace of life, the busyness, even an Easter celebration. Wouldn't it be great just to do what Jesus told the disciples at this point? Cease all motion. Put on the clothes of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a great word for the church. Now, I know he meant it very specifically for Pentecost. But that same principle, I think, applies to you and me today. Maybe we can use today and think for a minute about that idea of what would life look like if we could just cease all motion and wait. So many of us are fire, aim. And it would be great to have just the cease all motion business happening for us. And so when the Holy Spirit came on these people and filled their lives, they were able to fulfill the mission. They were able to go out and do it. And that's one of the reasons we're so amazed by the New Testament church, is because they did what Jesus said. They didn't run out and tell everybody. They waited till they had that power. Now here's what's amazing. The principles and the promises that guided the early church have never been retracted or changed. So in other words, since we have this word in the New Testament, we don't have anything that's come after this to say, oh, by the way, you don't have to do this. By the way, this is not for you. We have no retraction of any of this. Nowhere in Scripture do we learn that believers today are to do less or to depend less on the Holy Spirit than what was expected of these original disciples. We have the marching orders from Jesus to take this message to the world. We have the contours of the message, which is that He died for us, was raised from the dead. People are to repent to receive forgiveness. And we have access to the power of the Holy Spirit that helps us in our preaching, teaching, and gives that the stamp of God's authority. The life of Jesus of Nazareth was like no other life that's ever been lived. Through His Spirit and His church, He continues to work today in people's lives. He's presented in the New Testament as the incarnation of God revealed as fully man and fully God. Well, I've followed Jesus since I was a child. And after I've considered the claims about Jesus, I'm a convinced believer. I believe what the Bible says about Jesus to be true. I believe His death on the cross paid the penalty for my sin. I believe that He rose from the dead. I believe He is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. I believe He is fully God. I believe He's coming again. I'm a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, and I know Him as my forgiver and leader. What do you believe? What do you think about Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, I'd like to just take some time and share with you from Scripture how you can have a relationship with the greatest person who's ever lived, Jesus of Nazareth. One night, Jesus met with a religious leader, The religious leader had never heard anything like what Jesus had been teaching before. So he wanted to meet with Jesus and find out more about it. And so from that conversation came some of the most familiar words we have that Jesus ever spoke. What Jesus said to this religious man can assist anybody with questions that you might have about following Jesus. Jesus told this religious leader, Nicodemus, that it wasn't enough to be religious to be right with God. He said, you must be born again. In other words, following Jesus Christ and being His disciple involves a spiritual rebirth that is a gift from God. Jesus went on to remind Nicodemus that people are sinners and prefer to live life in spiritual darkness. They believe their lives will not be held accountable. Jesus said, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works be exposed. Obviously, Jesus doesn't want anybody to be in a sinful condition, separated from God, so he did something extraordinary. On the cross, Jesus took the penalty for sin. The Bible says that for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one scarcely will die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you ever committed a sin? The Bible says that Jesus died for sin, not for his own sin, but for your sin and for my sin. Why would Jesus go to such an extreme length to forgive sin? Why did he have to die? Obviously, God looks at sin differently than we do. We learn to excuse sin because we're all sinners. We also live with people who are guilty of sin every single day. And after a while, we realize it's a lot easier to get along with people if we're not constantly criticizing and judging them for their sin. But God views sin differently. God is not sinful. He has never sinned. In fact, the Bible says Jesus never committed a sin. You no doubt know someone that is far worse than you. But God views all of us as broken by sin, regardless of how willing we are to compare ourselves to somebody else. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. There are no exceptions. Well, the problem with sin is that there is a penalty. Like any time a law is broken, there has to be a punishment. There has to be a price to be paid for that broken law. God's judgment against sin is permanent. And the Bible describes this as death. It says the pay we get for the life we live is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death is the penalty for sin. Death comes in three ways. Physical death, a death that's eternal in a place called hell, separation from God, and then a description of the way it is to live without God's Spirit in our lives. It's described as being spiritually dead. But the good news is, Jesus came to die to give us a gift to take the penalty for our sin. So you can receive God's forgiveness and eternal life right now. But you might ask what it involves. The Bible promises when we receive Christ, all of our sins will be forgiven. We'll be assured of going to heaven when we die, and we'll be in a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which begins immediately and never ends. Would you like to receive that gift of eternal life in Christ? In order to become a follower of Christ and receive God's gift of eternal life, you turn away from your sin and you place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. By doing so, we admit that Jesus' death on the cross is the only way for us to go to heaven. And, now listen, we're turning our back on any other possibility that by any way we would earn our way or that anything else would do it for us. The Bible says there's salvation in no other name under heaven but Jesus. So how do we receive this gift of eternal life? The Bible says we must acknowledge and repent of our sin. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Repentance means to turn and to go in a different direction. It means we're sorry for our sin and we're willing for God's power to change our life from the inside out. In addition to repenting of sin, we must place our faith in Christ. Do you remember the conversation Jesus had with the religious leader? In what must be the most famous verse in the entire Bible, Jesus told Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Will you place your faith in Christ right now? How do you do that? Well, the Bible says that faith is expressed from the heart by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's God's promise, and you can believe it. If you'd like to receive Jesus as your Savior, your forgiver and leader today and follow him, we'd be more than happy to help you with that decision and then to follow you up and help you as you live your life as a new person in Christ. I encourage you to make that decision today if you've not done that, to begin becoming a follower of Jesus on the cross. I think many of us lie every single day. And I'll tell you where I lie every day, and if you think about it, you probably do this too. Let's say you go on your computer or your phone or whatever app you're on, and you install a new app from the Play Store or from the Apple Store, or you're on your computer and you're getting a new program, and you've installed it, and as you begin to use it for the very first time, that great screen comes up that says, "I agree. I have read and I agree to the terms and conditions." Oh man, I lie. I don't think I've ever read any of those things. You know what I mean? You can't buy an airplane ticket without, they won't let you past it without putting something in the box, you know, that you have read. Someone printed out the iTunes app, terms and conditions. Guess how many pages long it is? It's 18 pages long. I just scroll down and click, yes, I agree, whatever. I don't know what I told you, but we're good. Just give me the stuff. I'm really worried that a lot of Christ followers never took the time to consider the terms and the conditions of following Jesus. Oh, I want the heaven part. Yeah, I agree. Submit. I want the idea that he's going to walk with me and be there for me. Yeah, sign me up. Click. Go. But what I've gone through today in Scripture really are his terms and conditions. The good news is that the salvation part, the being delivered from hell and the consequences of our sins eternally, is free. Hey, Jesus did that on the cross. That's the great thing. But that's just part of it. That's a settled issue. But the part that we need to think about is everything else that Jesus said in this passage. Hey, I'm back from the dead. Hey, all the Old Testament is about me. Hey, you need to take this message about what I did and what it means to others to the rest of the world. But wait, before you rush out and do it, make sure that you're clothed with the Holy Spirit. All I want you to do today, before you click on this decision or whatever it is you're doing in your fellowship of Jesus, to think about the terms and the conditions and ask yourself, have I just stopped with, yeah, I'll take the salvation, but I might not do any of the other. I might not follow through with what his intentions were. I don't really care. Facebook can have all of my content. I stole it from other places on the internet anyway. You know, it's not mine. Apple can have whatever on my computer. But when it comes to my eternal soul and my fellowship of Jesus, I'm not going to mess around with that. I'm going to read and follow the terms and conditions. Let me ask our praise team to come up and prepare to lead us in a hymn of invitation. Let me ask the rest of you, if you would, to stand. Please stand and let's pray together in preparation for this time. I don't know how God might be speaking to you. Maybe you heard what I said about the gospel today and you've never made that decision before. I encourage you to make that decision. This is a great day to do it on Resurrection Sunday. Maybe, I suspect, many of you have already made the decision. You've been followers of Jesus for a long time. But I would ask you to prayerfully consider if there are any of these terms and conditions that you really have ignored. I don't want you to ignore him. Jesus doesn't want you to ignore him. Why not make today a day that you recommit to your followership of Jesus?